In Psalm number 45, I would encourage you to read the entire 17 verses again later today, but we'll concentrate this afternoon on verses 3, 4, and 5. Whole gist of the matter is centered there, and the rest is supportive and verification that this O Most Mighty of verse 3 is the Messiah, the eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh." Clearly the psalmist recognized that the Messiah, though he were the eternal Son, is going to come as a man on thy thigh. God is spirit, but Jesus Christ, God, took upon himself body. He therefore has a thigh. And so that refers to his humanity. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most Mighty, with the glory, thy glory, and thy majesty." Thy eternal glory, thy eternal majesty is magnified in thy humanity. "And in thy majesty, all-powerful, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." We talked this morning of the general matters, and we came to this conclusion that this message is really to be broken down in four parts, which the scriptures themselves divide for us. It's teaching, going to teach us the very truths about one particular aspect of this coming of the Lord. We're going to be looking at that part that we began on this morning and did not finish simply because of time. But let me give you that brief outline once more before we go further with today's operation. I'll find the exact outline that I gave you this morning in just a moment here. The person of the Messiah, the cause of the Messiah, the intent, and the victories of the Messiah are all laid before us. We dealt only with the first part this morning, the person of the Messiah. But this afternoon we'll pick up where we left off and discuss the issue of the cause of Messiah. For what purpose and intent did Messiah come? Why did he come? The cause of Messiah. His cause, or kingdom, is the very transcript of his own personal attributes and glory. Remember, his spiritual empire is based upon the moral perfections of his own holy and blessed mind. He is God. So the intent is geared by the fact that God does only what is righteous and proper, and never that which is contrary to his person and work. So it is an outpouring of his own precious and holy mind. Here, in this issue of the cause, the great end of redemption is to bring his chosen from among the entirety of the fallen race and the cursed and fallen world to again reflect the glory of what? His moral excellency. He's to bring the world of his creation back to the state that it was before sin marred and ruined all of mankind and cast them all into sinful depravity. The earth will be reflective of his majesty and of his moral excellency. His cause, therefore, is the course of truth. What he came for was not to establish truth. Truth is truth, but to point truth as the way by which he will accomplish his purpose, his cause. If you will recall, and you should recall from many expressions of it in previous messages, that sin among God's creation began in falsehood. The great lie, Lucifer, Satan, with evil found in his own heart, appeared unto our mother Eve and began telling her a lie, and deceived her into believing that the lie that he told her was the truth. He replaced the truth with his lie. He said, "Yea, hath God said concerning the command, thou shalt not eat of it?" He cast doubt in her mind, gave her cause to question whether what God said to Adam was truth. And then he came and blatantly denied what God said by saying openly, "Thou shalt not surely die." And God had said, "Thou shalt surely die." So he turned God's truth upon Eve in the form of a lie. So, departure from the truth was the ruin of the world, because our first parents abode or continued or maintained not themselves in the truth of God's Word. Up until that time, they were in harmony, in communion with the holy and righteous God. God verified that fact. For customarily, he came to this earth, into the very paradise that he had prepared for Adam and Eve to dwell in, the garden, and dwelt with them, signifying that there was no variance between God and them so far as their truthfulness is concerned. God spoke, and they believed him, and they operated in accord with it. And God was pleased with that until sin came, until the lie came. So in keeping with God's edict that the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, God speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, in keeping with God's edict that the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, that truth puts to naught Satan's fallacious, annihilates that which is but tinsel. God's truth casts down all of the falsity that may be dressed in all sorts of finery. And Satan began that lie by seeking to deceive Eve that was really what God meant, and he began to try to explain what God meant. And then he denied it. And this truth which God speaks also presents God's truth for the reception of his chosen, lapsed, and wretched creatures. Truth here, however, may be taken in its largest latitude for reality, substance, knowledge. All of these are attributes of truth. John 8:31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Please note that. He's talking to professed believers. If ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now that doesn't mean that they are capable of continuing in his word, or of becoming or staying his disciples based on what they do. But he is saying that if you continue my word, that verifies that you are my disciples. And then he said in the next verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from all the lies and deceptions of Satan or of your own self. Because once man is a fallen creature, he speaks lies from his own birth. He doesn't need Satan to lie for him. He lies for himself. He lies to himself. He deceives himself. He keeps right on through all the days of his mortal life unless God intervened, lying to himself. You've heard people do that with all sorts of sanctimonious belief. Well, I do good. That's a lie. That's not true. I'm better than most. That may be, but that don't change anything. I've never done this or that. Great. Does that verify that it's all right for the things that you have done, that you ought not to have done? Does that make up for anything? Not at all. God said, if you know the truth, it'll make you free. John 1:14, and the Word, and in your Bibles, that word is with a capital W, indicating deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the truth of the gospel system. That means much more than that He is the proclaimer of it. He is the truth of what the gospel system is all about. As that truth respects God and man and all eternity, Jesus Christ is the personification of truth. God's cause, therefore, is also the cause of meekness. And here we see it, resemblance of meekness to its author. For Jesus was eminently the meek one. He said in Matthew 11:29, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Nothing pretentious about the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not go around boasting and bragging in His own perfections. Though He is God and is truth and therefore is perfection, He didn't flaunt that and brag about that. He just demonstrated it every day of His life in everything that He said and did and thought. It was always the truth. However, the term meekness is to be taken in its more enlarged sense. It means lowliness, and it means humility. Meekness means an expression of one's own evaluation and outward expression of their own self. Jesus Christ was not pretentious. He was what He was. He is who He is. And He didn't go around bragging about it. He went around saying, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and my burdens are easy, my cross is light. This cause of sin is the cause of pride and of self-exaltation, as expressed in Isaiah 14:14 of Lucifer. And he said many times, and I will. And culminated, I will be as the Most High. Lucifer said, evaluating himself, I'm going to be as good as, or as the Most High. To self-exaltation, Satan aspired. He wanted that position and claimed it falsely for himself. He was a practitioner of self-evaluation. The first human transgressors aspired to. For Satan said to Adam and Eve, for the Lord doth know in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise, she succumbed to his deception and ate. And then she gave to Adam with her, and he did eat. And sin is now chargeable. Self-exaltation fills up the carnal heart. It is the mental delusion of every sinner, none excepted. Self-delusion applies to every sinner, and all mortal persons are fatally infected by the inherited depravity and the nature from the first beginner of humankind, that is, mortal kind. He was named Adam. We all inherited that fallen nature, without exception. All of Adam's beginnings came forth from the womb speaking lies. I want you to hear that again. All of Adam's beginnings came forth speaking lies. Keep in mind, the virgin conceived and the Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ was not begotten of Adam. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Eve so that she conceived. How? I don't know. The hypostatical union between deity and humanity is beyond human comprehension. But God knows how to do that. And he did it one time, and he'll never do it again, because it's not needful that he do it again. He sent a Savior. There is no other. There will never be another. This Savior will never become exhausted in his work, nor cease from his work, until that work is finished. From the womb, all of Adam's descendants came forth, speaking lies as soon as they be born. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, as I've mentioned to you in many occasions, it is not a sinful act where a lawful husband and a lawful wife in conjugal relations that God has ordained, conceive and bring forth children. That's not a sinful matter. But because they are sinful, all they can produce is of like kind. So all of their children are sinful because of their inherited nature. You were born a sinner, and I was born a sinner. And all men were born sinners. Remember, Adam and Eve were not born. They were created. Jesus Christ was born of God, not of man. That's why the seed of the woman is the vital issue here. All others are mortal. A father begat sons and daughters. Mothers conceived sons and daughters. Sons and daughters came forth from their mother's womb from the moment of their birth, speaking lies or demonstrating the depraved nature that they possess by inheritance. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Job 14 in verse 4 asks this question in relation to that issue. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Now let me pause for a moment and tell you what that's talking about. Who can bring a clean being out of an unclean being? Eve inherited depravity. Now who can bring a clean thing out of depravity? Not one. Every mother that has ever conceived and brought forth a child, except the virgin, were sinners before they conceived during that period of gestation, and at that delivery point, they're still sinners. So everything that came from that union is sinful. Not one can bring a clean thing out of a vessel that's already been marred by sin and uncleanness. Psalm 58, verse 3, furthers that precept, and it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." That is, they come forth speaking lies, estranged, not of the same, or not in concord with the things of God, out of step with everything. They are estranged from the womb. From the moment of their birth, they are sinners. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So Christ's kingdom is essentially connected with human, mortal abasement. If man had not sinned, then there would have been no cause for Jesus to come to save them from their sins. But they did sin, and therefore the necessity. If they're to be redeemed, they must be redeemed by one who is able to redeem. God Himself came as a man to be their substitute. So let me repeat that. Christ's kingdom is essentially connected with human mortal abasement. The prostration of the sinner. Because it was for sinners that He came for this cause. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Christ's meekness overshades the contrite, convicted sinner with the garment of humility. And it brings man to a right estimate of himself and of his just deserts. And thus it fits him to be an acknowledged vessel of mercy. God brings down before He builds up. We've been dealing with that subject quite extensively lately. He breaks down. He builds up. So not only is God's cause already expressed, it's expressed further in the cause of righteousness. Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. The Scriptures describe Him that way in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. He came to set up or to establish a righteous dominion so that His righteousness might govern over His made righteous subjects, His blood-bought saints, and all of His creation. He came to redeem that which was lost. Good news, folks. Jesus didn't come just to save sinners, but He came to redeem the earth from the curse that sin placed on the whole earth because of man's sins. He will one day too. Sin and all that sin produces is unrighteousness, the very opposite of what Jesus came to do. And man's sin seeks to rob God. It is the refusal of Jehovah God's claims upon His creation. Refusing to obey, Adam disobeyed God and therefore manifested that his refusal was of his own choice. Christ's kingdom, therefore, is a righteous kingdom. He came to turn men from their sins and from their iniquities. He came to fulfill the prophecy and the promises. He came to put God's laws into their hearts. He came to give a right spirit so that they should walk in His statutes and ordinances to do those statutes and ordinances. Not only that they might academically know of them, but it might be in their heart. That is their obligation and privilege to hear and to do what God said. It's more than hearing what God says. It's the capability, the God-given ability to do it. God never told you to do anything that He didn't provide a means whereby you might accomplish that. He does it all. By the gospel, men are made righteous. And then as a consequence, they work righteousness. They work righteousness because they have been made righteous. Without being made righteous, they cannot do righteousness. Righteousness is right doing. And they cannot do right doing until they are made right. Every kind of righteousness is included in this essential constitution of the kingdom of Christ. A right heart and right life towards God and also towards all of mankind. Love God, love thy neighbor as thyself. Do right. That's what God commands. And this is His name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah 23:6. 1 John 3:7, the apostle writes this truth, little children. So there can be no doubt about who he's addressing. Little children, let no man deceive you, including yourself, by the way. It's not let some other man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. That includes me and you all, yourself. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. If you have been made righteousness, you are as he is, doing right things. Now, the next point is, what are the weapons which he, Messiah, the warrior, wields? The scripture tells us of two weapons, the sword and the bow. In the sublime visions of the apocalypse, Revelation, he, Christ, is represented with both of these weapons in his possession. Read with me in Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 through 13. I guess through 18, 7 through 18. Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he, that's a person, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, the writer, the human penman, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for or because of the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why was John the Baptist exiled to Patmos? Because he refused to recant his witness and testimony that Jesus Christ is very God. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And notice in your Bibles that word Spirit is capitalized. I was under the influence of the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he continues that voice, what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, otherwise marginally translated lampstands, candle holders, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 6 and verse 2 says, And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So the divine word is fitly represented by these two weapons, the sword and the bow. Our text supposes Christ in a chariot of war, going forth into the midst of his enemies, using his two-edged sword and directing his arrows in every direction. The Word, or the Gospel of Christ, is both the sword and the arrow. Please get that. The Word, the Gospel of Christ, is both the sword and the arrow. Those are the weapons that this O Most Mighty brings to wield against his enemies. The weapons both slay, it pierces, it severs in two, or like the arrow, it enters the vital part, produces anguish and bitterness and death to sin, as in Hebrews 4, 12 and 15. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as an arrow pierces, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's the weapons of our Messiah. There are two outcomes that are here to be affected. First, conviction of sin. That is a felt sense of sin. And then a desire for the removal of sin's guilt and penalty. When God convicts one of sin, they have an immediate felt need to be delivered from that awful calamity. But as long as man does not acknowledge that he is a sinner, he sees no need for a Savior. He needs no redemption if he does not acknowledge that he's a sinner and lost. But once that conviction is upon him, he looks for one, and there is none, except one. When God shows him that all else is just foolhardiness, he flees with all speed to the only one that can deliver him and cries out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Conviction of sin. It is a felt sense of sin. It produces a desire for the removal of sin's guilt and penalty. It desires the soul to be healed comforted, and then filled with joy and peace. Only Messiah's weapons can produce both of these outcomes. Paul writes in Romans 1:16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That means I'll never be confounded or proven wrong as long as I stand on this principle, the gospel of Christ. If I believe and accept and stand upon the precepts of what the gospel of Christ teaches, nobody can take the scriptures and prove that to be wrong. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. To who? To everyone that believeth. Didn't say anything about to him that don't believe. He's not included. But to everyone that believeth. Isn't that what John 3:16 teaches? For God so loved the world that He sent His Son, only begotten Son. For what purpose? For whoever believeth in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. Didn't say anything about whoever would not believe. Didn't mention those people at all. It mentioned whosoever believeth. Not whosoever doesn't believe, whosoever believeth. The issue then is how does one believe? That's another issue entirely. But God makes that way too. And that's the real reality of truth. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God, the person of Jesus Christ, revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, referring to Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. In fact, Habakkuk 2:4, if you read that, talking about Messiah, and it says the just shall live by his faith. He was faithful to do what he came to do. And the just shall live by his faithfulness, not his own, the faithfulness of him who came to deliver him. You're saved not because you did. You're saved because Jesus Christ did. If you're saved at all, you're saved on those terms. He was faithful to the duty assigned to him. And when was that duty assigned to him? When you needed him? No, that duty was assigned to him before you were ever created, before the foundation of the world, before anything except God. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and sent his Son, or caused his Son to stand from that moment surety for your sin. In time, sent him to deliver it. So, Messiah's weapons are, in every way, effectual weapons. For they are mighty through God. How and why? For the pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what that weapon is designed to do. That's what it does every time. We've got one more issue to cover. Our time is gone. We'll pick it up next week and review all of it and then tie it together with the final version, part 3, of this message, Messiah's Conquests. He set out to do a thing. He does that thing. His intent becomes his marching order, so to speak. He came to do what God sent him to do. No more, no less. He is exact. Please stand, if you will, and we'll be dismissed in prayer for this time.